Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's, hello, I can't help. Hi, it's good to see you. Praise the Lord. Not that it's not good to see everybody else, but I haven't seen her in years. So praise the Lord. The title of tonight's lesson is A Heavenly Holy Calling. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, we've begun to look at a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians. Don't open there, just in the interest of time. But he prayed a prayer for Christians, and he prayed that they would have insight in three specific areas as they got to know God better. He prayed that they would know the hope to which we're called. He prayed that they would know the riches of our inheritance in Christ. And he prayed that they would know the exceeding greatness of God's power in us and toward us. We're going to look at each of those categories, each of those things Paul prayed for them. It's going to take us a while. Right now, we're working on the first thing that he prayed, that they would know the hope of his calling, or the hope given by God's call. The 20th century translation says it that way. I like it. The hope given by God's call. Now, let me review a bit. This is, I think, lesson 7. We've been at this for a little while here, so let me review, and then we'll add to tonight's. We've made the point that God has a plan or a purpose, a plan and a purpose to which he has called or invited every human being. That word called has the idea of invite, like to a banquet. He has a plan and a purpose to which he has called or invited every human being. If you would, open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to read the prayer, but I do want to read a statement Paul made at the beginning of this epistle, because it's a real concise statement of God's plan and God's purpose, the one to which he has called all of us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, according as he is God the Father, has chosen us in him, him is Jesus, according as God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Tons of stuff in these two verses. Let me just point out a few things. God, before he formed the earth, before he formed the earth, chose us. That word chosen means to choose out, and it carries the idea of kindness, favor, and love. Love motivated God to devise a plan for which we have been chosen. According as he has chosen us in Christ before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him. His plan is that we would be able to stand before him holy. Holy means completely separate from evil and without blame. Without blame means there's no fault associated with us. That's God's plan, and he's called you into that plan, to stand before him holy, completely separate from evil, before him with no fault, blameless, nothing blameworthy in you or about you, nothing for which you can be blamed. That's what blameworthy means. In love, the motive behind this plan was love. Having predestinated us, predestinated simply means he decided before it ever happened. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose to make us sons and daughters who could stand before him holy and without blame in his sight. His motive was love. He was moved by kindness. He was moved by favor. This is the plan to which he's called every human being. God created us, men and women, to become his sons and daughters. That's why you exist. That's your purpose, to become God's holy, blameless son or daughter. And he created the earth to be home for himself and his family. The Bible begins with God on earth with man, and the Bible ends with God on earth with man, because that's the point. That's the purpose. God and man together, the Father and his family. Now, due to sin, neither the human race nor the earth is as it should be, is as God purposed. See, he purposed us to be holy and blameless in his sight, and he planned the earth to be his home, to be home for himself and his family. Well, we're no longer holy and blameless in his sight, and earth, as beautiful as it is whacked, to use our word again, okay? Kim's not here tonight. She's working, but it's whack. In the midst of this beauty is horror. I don't have to linger on that because everybody here knows what I mean. Earth and the human race is not as it's supposed to be, not as God planned and purposed. Adam was the head of the human race and Earth's first steward. And as the head of the race and as the first steward of this earth, his disobedience in the Garden of Eden had a huge impact on both the race resident in him and the home God made for his family. We could do whole lessons on this point. The earth was infused with a curse of corruption and death, and it began to produce thorns and thistles. That's how Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 say it. God didn't make the earth to have killer earthquakes or killer storms or droughts that make it so people can't produce food. He didn't make animals to rip each other up. He didn't make grizzly bears to eat people. That's all because of the curse that entered the earth when earth's first steward disobeyed God. Like I say, we could do whole lessons on that. His Romans chapter 5, verse 12 out of the Living Bible says, Adam's sin spread death throughout all the world. So everything, man, animals, plants began to grow old and die. Not only was the home God made for his family fundamentally altered by Adam's sin, the human race itself was altered by sin. Human nature was changed. Beings made in the image of God to be holy and blameless before God became sinners by nature. We made the point last week. You see that in the first generation of humans born through natural processes. Adam's first kid, Cain, killed the second kid, Abel, and then lied about it. Beings made in the image of God are murdering and lying. Human nature was fundamentally altered. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says men became sinners by nature. That word nature there has the idea of lineal descent. It's something inborn, inherent. It's innate qualities. We're born this way now. And when we're old enough, we express that fallen nature. So neither the family is as God intended, or the home God made for his family is as God intended. But Jesus went to the cross. God knew this was going to happen, and he already had a plan in mind to undo the damage done. Jesus went to the cross to make things right, or to make things as God intended them to be. The goal of salvation is to restore man and the earth to our created purpose so God's original plan can be fulfilled. We said this last week. Salvation is more than getting you forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is not enough because no sinners go to heaven. God didn't plan a family of sinners. He planned a family of holy, blameless sons and daughters. Somehow transformation has to take place that turns you from a sinner to a holy, blameless son of God. We said last week, not going to hell, although that's part of salvation. That's not even the end game. That's like a byproduct. The end game is to make man right and to make the earth right so that God's original plan to have a family of holy, righteous, blameless sons and daughters in a perfect world could be fulfilled. Now, in the past two lessons, last week and the week before, we've made the point that human beings were created for a position of glory. Do you remember that? If not, pretend, okay? We looked at Romans 3:23. That's a very famous verse. If you're familiar with the Romans road, the little step-by-step lead somebody to the Lord deal, that's in there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short means fallen short or fallen from. We made the point that you can't fall off a roof if you weren't first on the roof. Well, you can't fall from glory if you weren't first in a position of glory. Now, I know you and me personally have never been in a position of glory since we were born into this world, but we were in Adam, potentially. Remember all that? We discussed all that. Adam had a kid who 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 had you. I say potentially, because if Adam would have got squished by a dinosaur when he stepped out of the garden, you wouldn't have been here, okay? But when we were in Adam potentially before sin. And God's very first comment about his creation before sin is Genesis 1:31. He surveyed it, everything he made, and said, this is very good. See, God knows a perfect you, potentially. You in Adam fell from glory, and Jesus came to restore you and me and anybody else who will answer God's call to that position. We looked in detail at Psalm 8, David's psalm, where he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him. That's how the King James says it. The word there means that you care about him. What? What's the big deal? And then he goes on to say, you crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion in the earth. We were created for a position of glory, and God's plan is to restore us to this glory by transforming us from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters through salvation. Now, we looked up all these verses 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to look them up again. All of them make the point that Jesus came to restore us to glory. He came to restore us to glory. Now, lessons like this, I realize, as you can see, I pack them in. Lessons like this don't seem practical. And I have people tell me that. Your teachings aren't practical. They want to hear about how God's favor is coming to them. I'm not knocking that. But you need basic understanding of what the gospel is and what salvation is and why Jesus came and what God is trying to do in your life. He's way more interested in you demonstrating Christ-like character than he is in you driving a Mercedes. Nothing wrong with a Mercedes, but he didn't die so you could have a big car. He died so you could be transformed into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God and be restored to your created position and purpose. I digress. Okay. Lessons like these can seem impractical because they don't directly relate to the challenges we face. I know if I went down the line and asked everybody, what are you dealing with now? Some of you I know. Some of you I don't know what you're dealing with, but everybody in here is dealing with something. And this doesn't seem to relate, but actually this is vital information because in addition to having to deal with life's hardships, many Christians labor under a continual sense of guilt, condemnation, a feeling of unworthiness, and even fear of what God is going to do to them because of their shortcomings and failures. And it leads them to doubt God's love and care for them. God works in our lives according to our trust in him. You can't trust somebody you think is upset with you over vague, nebulous stuff. You're not sure what you did, but you know you did something. This kind of information will help you wipe that away. When you understand the purpose for which God created you and what he has and is working to accomplish through salvation, those issues of guilt and fear and condemnation and sense of unworthiness, they'll vanish. Now, I want to read two verses to get us started here. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 3, verse 1. This is where I got my title tonight. We have a heavenly calling and we have a holy calling. I want to talk more about the call God has on each of our lives. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now. All I want you to notice is that the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe was Paul the apostle, if you don't believe that, that's fine. There's dispute about it. But when we get to heaven, I'm going to come up to you and say, nah, 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 because we'll see that I'm right. Notice that Paul refers to the calling that we have as a heavenly calling. Notice that. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot to it, but let me give you some food for thought. Heaven is God's home, his present home. It's where he's living until the earth is renovated. Heaven is God's present home, and it's invisible or in another dimension. Not seen doesn't mean not real. It simply means we can't perceive it with our five physical senses. His home is in another dimension. But when we respond to God's call through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, the supernatural power of this unseen heavenly dimension transforms us and restores us to what we were intended to be. That's what this heavenly calling is. It's a call to be restored by supernatural, beyond natural power, the power of the unseen realm of God, to be transformed into the holy, righteous sons and daughters we were always meant to be. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We're coming in the middle of a thought. It says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling." There's where I got my second word. Paul calls the calling on us heavenly, and he calls it holy. We've been called with a holy calling. Let me finish the verse. "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Tons of stuff in this verse. Note just a few points. God gave you a purpose in Christ before the world existed, before you existed. You can't earn it, therefore you can't undeserve it. You can't unearn it. It was given to you before the world existed, before you existed. Now, God knew about you because there's never been a time he didn't know you, because he's all-knowing, okay? Even though you didn't exist, he knew about you, and he gave you a purpose in Jesus before the world ever began. You didn't earn it. It was given to you by God. That means there's nothing you can do to unearn it. It came out of his love for you. Let me read a couple. I put two translations here. I put the Amplified with the 20th century because I like both these phrases. It's a calling in itself holy and leading to holiness. It's a holy calling because it's God's call, and it leads to holiness because he's making you holy. We'll talk more about that in a moment. That's how the Amplified says that phrase. Now notice the last part. In fulfillment of his own loving purpose. See, it was his purpose, loving purpose, to make you what he intended you to be. Now, we're going to discuss God's holy, heavenly call to us in more detail. Flip over to Titus chapter 1. That's just a couple pages away. Verse 2. Let me read verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." According to verse 2, God promised us eternal life before the world began. He promised us. God, who cannot lie, promised us eternal life. Part of God's purpose for man before he created the world was to give us eternal life. Now, eternal life is not live forever life. From the moment of conception, you have live forever life. It's just a question of where you're going to live. You're going to live in heaven, you're going to live in hell. Okay, every human being has live forever life from the moment they're conceived. Even if they never make it out of mommy's womb, they're going to live forever. So this has to be something else. Eternal life is the life in God. It's the uncreated life in God. Your life, now that you're here, has no end. But it had a beginning, didn't it? Remember the little snapshot of you, all gooey, in the delivery room? No, they didn't used to do that when we were born. It's the younger ones who do that. Your life had a beginning. The life you were born with had a definite beginning, the moment of conception. But now it's not going to end. But God's life has no beginning and no end because he's eternal. His plan, since before he formed the earth, was to give us something of himself. John 1:4, you don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with this. It says, in him is life. There's life in God. In him is life, and that life is the light of men, is how the verse reads. John 5:26 says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. God has life in him. He is life. He has life. And he planned before he formed the earth to give us some of that life. Now, when God made Adam, man was given created life, life with a definite beginning. Adam didn't exist until God formed his body and breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now, in the garden, well, I'm not turning back there because this is familiar to you, but in Genesis chapter 2, our attention is drawn to two trees in the midst of the garden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Adam was told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because if he did, he would die. Now, what kind of tree was it? It doesn't matter. It was a real tree, but it was representative of a choice to submit to and surrender to Almighty God. And had... am I talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was a choice. I'm sorry, I got it backwards. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doesn't matter what kind of a tree it was, eating from that tree was an expression of a choice against God. It was an expression of a choice to do it my way rather than God's way. It was an expression of a choice for independence from God. Now, it was actually God's plan that Adam and man and Adam eat from the tree of life. That would have been an expression of submission to and dependence on God. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a choice against God. Well, if God is life and you go away from God, guess what you go away from? Life. But if eating from the tree of life was an expression of submission to and dependence on God, a choice toward God, it would have united man with this uncreated eternal life in God himself. Now, God wanted Adam to be more than just his creation. He wanted Adam and man and Adam to become his literal son by partaking of the life in him. Adam made the choice of independence from God. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and was cut off from access to life. Don't go back there, but in Genesis chapter 3, you know how it turned out. After he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and the way back into the garden was actually closed to them. And Eden disappeared from the earth. Whole can of worms for another night. But through his choice, he was cut off from access to eternal life. The Bible calls that condition death. Genesis 2:17, God said, in the day you eat from that tree, you will die. Well, he didn't die for 930 years in the sense that his body died, but he was cut off from access to life. Now, because of Adam's sin, humanity knows what death is. We know how it feels. We know what it looks like. We all experience it. Go back to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read verse 9. Let me read the next verse, verse 10. Verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest. God's purpose for us has been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus came to abolish death and bring life to light, immortality to life. You know what immortality is? It means beyond the touch of death. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, in the first few verses, Paul reminds Christians what they were before they bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, before they became followers of Jesus. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins before we bowed our knee to Jesus. Now, obviously, we all had natural created life, or we would have been under the ground. Our body would have been under the ground and we'd be off the earth. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes our condition before we bowed our knee to Jesus and believed on him as being dead. We had natural created life, the life we received at our first birth, but we were lacking this eternal life that God planned to give all of us since eternity past. This life that would make us more than just his creations, the life that would make us literal sons who partake of his life. See, why are you your father and your mother's kid? Because they gave you life. That's not just a cliche. They gave you life. You got their hair color, their eye color, their temperament. Something of them was passed on to you. If you've got kids, you've passed something of them onto, something of yourself onto them. Well, God wanted us to be more than just his creation. He wanted to give something of himself to us and make us literal sons who have a life that has no beginning and a life that has no end, or eternal life. Now, let me read. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, but I'm going to read it off your outline here because I like the way the Amplified says it. Speaking of unbelievers, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, they are alienated, estranged, self-banished from the life of God. I was a very active sinner, I'm here to tell you. But according to the Bible, I was dead. I was lacking, alienated, self-banished. I banished myself through my unwillingness to bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-banished from, banished from the life of God with no share in it. That's how the Amplified verse reads there, or version reads there. The 20th century says I was cut off. Now, drop down to verse 5 here in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, or cut off from eternal life, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Let me read that out of Coney Bear's translation. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, called us to share the life of Christ. When you were dead in trespasses and sin, self-banished from the life of God, he called you to share in the life of Christ, the life in Jesus, eternal, uncreated life. He called you to share it. When a person believes on Jesus, or accepts the fact that he died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and then that person bows their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, that person is born again. That's the terminology the scripture uses. Why? Well, it makes perfect sense. God wants sons who are born of him. If you don't turn there, but John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, that's where Jesus had the conversation with Nicodemus, and he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Born again in the original Greek language literally means born from above. When you believed on Jesus, something from the heavenly unseen dimension came into you. The uncreated eternal life of God. See, that's that heavenly calling. Something of heaven, the unseen dimension, came into you and recreated you. Something from the unseen heavenly realm comes into a person who believes on Jesus. It's eternal life. It's the uncreated life in God himself. Look at Titus chapter 3. We're going all over the place tonight. I like to show you how it all fits together. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's a familiar verse. It says, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saves us from our sin and our fallen condition, not by any works we did, but by his mercy. According to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse. He saves us by regenerating us. Do you know what it means to regenerate something? It means to give it life. What is a generator? We got a generator in the shed for when the electricity goes out. It's to jazz up and get some power going. When you regenerate something, see, God is restoring us to what he always intended us to be, and that is alive with him, with his life. Our dead human spirit is regenerated or made alive with eternal life, and we actually become partakers of the life in God. We become partakers of eternal life, the life in God, the same life that empowered Jesus in his humanity to live in complete victory. Now, we talk about this a lot. Jesus is fully God, but when he took on flesh, when he took on a human nature, he became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. Yet on earth, he did not live as God. He put all that aside and lived as a man in dependence on his Father, on the eternal, uncreated life of his Father. That's how he can be a fit example for you and me. He's the standard for Christian behavior. We're to walk like Jesus walked. If he walked like he did as God, we can't emulate that because we're not God and never will be. But he walked as he did by the uncreated eternal life of the Father in him, which is what you get when you're regenerated, when your dead human spirit is made alive with the uncreated eternal life of God. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verses 11 and 12 in that same chapter say, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You get the life in Jesus. Your spirit is regenerated by that life. I was trying to think of a good example, but there really is none because this is supernatural. I mean, it'd be like if you had a swimming pool that wasn't inflated. We'll call it dead. And then you put the little pump thing on and pump it up with air. You've changed its condition. It's gone from dead to alive. But that falls so short because we're talking about something supernatural from another dimension, the dimension of heaven. We're born from above. Now, God, by his life, comes into us through the new birth to transform us by destroying every trace of death in us. In our spirit, our innermost being, in our soul, which is our mental and emotional faculties, and ultimately in our body. The new birth is the beginning of a process that will ultimately restore every part of our being to what God originally intended. Now, those are whole lessons for another day, but let's just make a few comments about it. Go to Romans chapter 8. I realize this series, one of the challenges in this series is I'm bringing together a lot of points, any one of which could have its own lesson. But I want you to see how all this fits together. This process of transformation that's going to make us alive in every part of our being with eternal life is called glorification, or being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate. This is more about the plan that was hatched in eternity past. God knew you before you ever existed. He foreknew you, and he predestinated or decided beforehand that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He's invited us to us. And whom he called, them he also justified. Through the cross and the new birth, he makes us just as if we never sinned. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, or makes alive with uncreated eternal life. Now, notice, it's his plan that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Everybody wants to know, what is God's purpose? What's God doing? What does he want for me? And what you're meaning is, you know, why did that icky worker get the desk next to me in the office? What's God trying to do? God probably had nothing. Well, in fact, I can assure you, God had nothing to do with that. They just ended up there. What he's trying to do is make you more like Jesus in character. Whole can of worms for another night. But let me just read a couple of translations of that phrase. It's God's will that we be made like to the pattern of Jesus. It's God's will that we bear the family likeness of his Son. I like that. Bear the family likeness. You know, Richard and I are brother and sister. But I'm not Richard, and Richard's not me, but we bear a family likeness. And if you could see my mom and dad, and then you put Dennis in the mix, you would see common traits amongst all of us. We're all individuals, but we bear the family likeness. Can you imagine standing next to Jesus and bearing the family likeness? That's your destiny. That's your destiny. See, this is the hope that God's call gives us. You're not always going to be like this. I'm not always going to be like this. I thank God for not about you, but about me. It's just, you know, I've made progress, but I still got a lot of junk. But it's not, I'm going to bear, I already bear part of it, but I'm going to fully bear the family likeness of Jesus. See, I made the point, this is here in the outline, I said it a few minutes ago, Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God. But in his humanity, he lived by the same life you got when you were born again. We don't become Jesus. Sometimes people hear this, being conformed to the image of Jesus, as we become God, we become Jesus. No. We don't become Jesus. We become like him in character and power, holiness and love. And we're actually restored to what we were intended to be before sin was ever an issue. Restored to the picture God had in mind when he declared us very good in Adam. He's trying to get us back to very good. See, the initial transformation takes place in your spirit. Your physical body is going to be transformed or fully glorified or made immortal at the resurrection of the dead. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But when Jesus comes again, all of our bodies are going to be changed. If your body's already in the ground and you're in heaven, you'll be coming with Jesus. Your body will come out of the ground and it'll be made alive, reanimated, regenerated by the uncreated eternal life in God. And it will be made like Jesus's resurrection body. In this life, it's God's desire that your mind and your emotions and your actions become increasingly Christ-like as you expose yourself to more and more of God's word. Whole can of worms for another night. But don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, and we behold his glory in his written word, as we behold his glory, we're changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think we're going to talk more about that next week. But turn to 1 John chapter 3 real quick here. I've got to watch my time. I know time drags for you, but it really flies for me. Who said, I wish I was sitting up there? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I never apologize for repeating because I'm the only one who hears everything I say. But the more I say this, the more chance there is that you're going to hear what I say as well. Let me make the statement first. You and I are finished works in progress. You need to understand that about yourself. You're finished. You're a finished work in progress. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's finished. You are fully, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord tonight, you are fully God's son or daughter. You can't be more, you can't grow more into more of a son or more of a daughter. You can only grow in the knowledge of what it means to be a son or a daughter and how to walk it out. Beloved, now are you the Son of God, holy, righteous. We discussed righteousness last week. It's imputed to you, written down to your account. It's been imparted to you. It's in you because it's in that life that came into you when you were born again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in your mind, in your emotions, or in your actions. But you will be. Because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Your finished work in progress. Now, God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished because he knows that the work will be completed. Let me read. I want to read. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. It says, as he is in this world, so are we. Everybody's familiar with that phrase, but I want to read it off the outline out of Phillips translation. It's a lot in this, but it says, so our love for him grows more and more, filling us with complete confidence for the day when he shall judge all men. For we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. Do you know you can have confidence about seeing God face to face? I run into a lot of Christians who on one level, yeah, they want to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell. But the thought of seeing God face to face is a bit overwhelming because they're thinking I did this wrong and I've done that wrong and I struggle in this area and he's going to whip out the list and we're going to go down the list together. All of that is contrary to the scripture, whole can of worms for another day. But what I like about the way this is phrased, you can have confidence in the day when you stand before him because you realize that your life in this world is actually his life lived in you. That has to be talking about the finished part of you, not the unfinished part of you. Why is he more focused on the finished part than the unfinished part? Well, two reasons. Number one, because he's working out a plan to restore you to what he always intended. And number two, he knows the work will be completed. If you stay faithful to him, the only way it won't be completed is if you walk away from him. But if you stay faithful to him, it will be completed. See, this is why understanding God's purpose for you is so important. When you know that God chose you in eternity past, well aware that you'd be born in a fallen race, born with a sin nature, and you'd commit your own sins as soon as you were old enough. He knew all that. But he willingly devised and carried out a plan to deal with it. First, by justifying you, making you just as if you never sinned, and then by glorifying you, filling you with his life. He did this through the cross and the new birth. When you view yourself in terms of the overall plan and purpose of God, your failures aren't as overwhelming as they seem in the moment. It's like a little kid learning to ride a bike. Those of you that have kids, you know, you taught your kid to ride. Or maybe you had a kid who was particularly hard on themselves for their failures. You know, I colored outside the lines today, and the kid is really upset about it. I mean, really upset. But you realize that in the big scheme, that's not such a big deal, because you're going to grow and you're going to get better at staying inside the lines. It's the same thing. Why are all these analogies about God as our Father and us as His kid used? Not because the Holy Ghost couldn't think of other analogies, but because He's trying to convey a point to us. So much we could say here. Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to revisit one of those verses that talks about how Jesus died to bring us to glory and elaborate on it just a bit. Hebrews chapter 2, let me read the verse first, verse 10. It says, "For it became him," that's God the Father, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now, just because of the interest of time. But Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Everybody knows that. And through his sufferings on the cross, he brought many sons unto glory. That's the point we're looking at. Through his sufferings on the cross, and it was all God's, the Father's purpose and plan, through his sufferings on the cross, he brought many sons unto glory. Now, this is one of the verses we've referenced about God's plan to restore us to the glorious position for which we were created. I want to look at the whole context here. All we've done so far is just read that verse, but we get more insight into God's purpose when we look at this in its original context. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were facing persecution, increasing persecution, from their fellow countrymen, Jewish people who did not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And the recipients of this letter, this epistle, were under pressure to repudiate Jesus and his death on the cross. To say he's not the Messiah, his death meant nothing, he's in the grave, he did not rise from the dead. And they were under pressure to come back to the old ways, to go back under the temple worship system where animals were sacrificed to cover sin and the law of Moses was observed. And this letter was written to exhort, encourage, and warn these Jewish believers to stay faithful to Jesus. That's what the whole letter is about. The whole thing. The author goes from, come on, guys, you know, let's not do it, to, you'd be really sorry if you do this. I mean, it goes from kind of gentle to harsher, but that's the whole point. Now, the theme of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross to the old ways, to animal sacrifices and observing the law of Moses. The word better is actually used 13 times in the epistle. Jesus is better than or superior to the prophets. He's better than or superior to angels. He's better than or superior to Moses. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. That's the whole point. Now, here where our verse appears, the author of Hebrews, Paul, is making the point that Jesus is better than the angels. He's showing Jesus' superiority over angels. Now, turn back to verse 5. He's already talking about Jesus is superior to angels, but in verse 5 he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Now that's King James language, but Paul is saying there's a new world coming and the angels aren't going to be in charge. Men are going to be in charge. Okay? See, that makes sense. Because God made men to rule the earth. Remember, we looked at that a couple weeks, if not pretend, because we're getting close to 9 o'clock and nobody would want me to start over, including me. He made us to rule the earth in his name as his representatives. And Paul starts out by saying, angels aren't going to rule the world to come. Men are going to rule it. Then he quotes from Psalm 8, the psalm we reference quite a bit, verse 6. But one in a certain place, that's David, testified saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." Let me stop right there. He quotes David, who had the inspiration by the Holy Ghost that God is going to restore man to the position of glory and honor for which he was created. Now, then Paul, I'm not going to read every single verse, because Paul's point is actually Jesus is superior to angels, and I'm trying to show you the position for which we were created and how God gets us there. So some of the statements don't relate to our point, so I'm not dealing with those, just in the interest of time. Okay, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Let's stop right there. Jesus took on a human nature. Angels don't have a human nature. Jesus took on a human nature, and he took on flesh so that he could die. Angels can't die. Jesus took on human nature so he could die, okay? For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Paul here writes in these two verses that Jesus tasted death for every man at the cross to bring many sons to glory. The context makes it clear that Jesus went to the cross to die to make it possible for us to be restored to our position of glory, the purpose for which we were created. 2,000 years ago, God, the Word, the second person of the Godhead, incarnated or took on human nature so that he could die for our sins and regain God's family. Drop down to verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to look at. Here's our point. Jesus took on human nature so he could die, so he could taste death for every man. Jesus joined us in death. That was our problem. We're dead, lacking the life of God. He joined us in death. He went to the cross for us, but he went to the cross as us. He took our place on the cross and was punished for our sins and satisfied the claims of justice against us for our sin. He joined us in death to take us through death and then bring us out of death. Once our sins were paid for, death could no longer hold him. And because he was there for us, as us, because he died for us, as us, when he rose from the dead, he rose up for us, as us. God the Father, in giving life to Jesus, gave life to us as well. Now, you didn't receive it till you were born again, but potentially it was given to you at the cross. We could do whole lessons on that. But the point for right now is this. Once our sins were paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus, God could then transform us. Through the sacrifice of Christ, God got his family back and was now able to begin the process of restoring us. restoring us to what he always intended us to be. Can you see how this is so different than we're just snow-covered dung who hover before God, not sure what he's going to do to us? That's totally contrary to the scripture. God is restoring you and me to what he intended before he ever formed the earth, before sin was ever an issue. Now, back up to verse 11. Like I said, we're not discussing everything in these verses because Paul's goal was to show Jesus' superiority over the angels. But we can learn some things about why God created us and how he transforms us. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now let's pull that apart. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Sanctifieth and sanctified are the same word in the Greek, and it means to make holy, to make clean, or to purify. Jesus is the one who purifies, cleans, makes holy. We are the ones who get purified, cleaned, and made holy. Okay? Now, the Amplified says it this way, for both he who sanctifies, making men holy, and those who are sanctified, all have one Father. Because of what Jesus did, God is now our Father. We're all of one. We all have the same Father. And for this reason, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's a heavy-duty statement right there. When you consider you were born in your first birth a holy, unrighteous sinner. Whatever happened to you through the cross and the new birth, through the sanctifier sanctifying you, through the cleaner cleaning you, for the holy eyes are making you holy. I don't know if that's a word, but you get my point. Whatever happened has brought you to the point where now you and he have the same Father, and he's not ashamed to call you brother. Now, see, that's actually the point of salvation, to cleanse us from every trace of sin, corruption, and death, and transform sinners into holy sons by the power of the unseen heavenly dimension. At the new birth, eternal life comes into our innermost being, our spirit, and transforms it from dead or lacking the life of God to alive with the uncreated life of God. And whatever's in that life is in you now because that life is in you. You are holy. You've been made holy. God isn't just calling you holy. You're still unholy and you're still unrighteous, but he's calling you. He's patronizing you. No, he made you holy. He made you holy. Whatever's in that life is in you now because that life's in you. You've been made righteous or right, and you're ultimately going to be made right in every part of your being by that very same life. Whole lessons for other nights. See, God's plan since before he formed the earth was and is to have sons and daughters who are holy and blameless in his sight. That's where we started tonight, at Ephesians chapter 1. This supernatural transformation accomplishes this purpose. Let me read Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. I'm going to read it off the outline out of the Amplified Translation. It says, even as in his love he chose us, actually picked us out for himself as his own. That's awesome. He actually picked you out. He chose you. In Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy or consecrated and set apart for him and blameless in his sight, even above reproach, before him in love. That's been the plan all along. That's been the plan from before the earth was formed. Let me read. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. It's coming in the middle of a thought, but it's talking about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But I want to read it out of Weiss translation, because there's a point I want you to see here. Yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. God reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. Here's why he did it. in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his penetrating and searching gaze. The goal of the cross and the new birth was to make you so that you could stand before God. Jesus can present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his penetrating and searching gaze. He can see all the way through. His penetrating gaze. Yeah, I realize you got junk on the outside. I do too. But in my innermost being, his searching, penetrating gaze sees me holy and without blemish and unchargeable. No charges against me. Remember we said that's what it means to be justified. It means acquitted. All charges are dropped because all the evidence of wrongdoing is gone. Now, let's see, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 again. Did I say everything I wanted to say? I think I did. Let me read this. God is now our Father, just as he is Jesus' Father in his humanity. Jesus and believers are all of one family. That's how Coney Bear's translation says it. Are all of one stock. That's how the New English Bible says it. I like that. Well, they come from good stock. They're those Dutch, Pennsylvania Dutch. That's good stock. Well, we all come from the same stock. I like that. See, that's the point of salvation, to make men and women sons of God like Jesus. Romans 8:29, we read it earlier, it says that his son, Jesus, might be the eldest in a vast family of brothers. Jesus in his humanity is our eldest brother. Now in his deity, he's Almighty God, Lord and Savior. But the point is God wanted a family. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're almost done here. We'll be done in about 6 minutes. I know this stuff can be technical, but I really don't apologize for it, because this is how you answer the accusations of the devil. Knowing that God wants to give you favor in a Mercedes, and I'm not making fun of people that say that. They're sincere men of God, and I don't doubt they're saying what they're supposed to be saying. But you need more than that when the devil comes to you and says, you are a worthless piece of dung. And maybe he doesn't tell you that, but I know people he does tell that to. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 14, but let me set it up. One of the points Paul makes in this epistle is that the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the animal sacrifices offered under the old covenant, because animal sacrifices couldn't take away sin. They could only cover it. Therefore, you had to do it over and over and over. So there was a continual awareness of and remembrance of your sin. Actually, that's where a lot of Christians live. There's a continual remembrance of your faults and failures. Well, that's why we got rid of the old covenant, so it could be wiped out, even the memory. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Now, here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but the writer goes into detail explaining how the blood of animals can't take away sin. So you got to keep sacrificing and you got to keep remembering. That's the context. And then in verse 14 he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. No more, his point is, no more sacrifices for sin are necessary, because by one offering of himself, Jesus has perfected forever those who are sanctified or cleansed through the cross and the new birth. Now this word perfect here, by one offering he has made perfect, this word perfect means to complete and to accomplish, to make perfect by reaching the intended goal. The goal is to purify men and women so that sin is no longer an issue. Trust me, God has no desire to talk about and fixate on your sin in heaven. The whole point is to get rid of it so it's as though it never happened, and then transform you so that it never does happen again. So much we could say there. Let me read a couple of translations of this. It says, for by one sacrifice, he has forever qualified those who are purified from sin to approach God. You're qualified. You're qualified through the cross of Christ in the new birth. That's Goodspeed's translation. Rotherham says, "For by one offering hath he perfected forevermore them who are being made holy." I like that translation because it expresses the idea that you are fully holy and righteous in your standing before God in your inner being, but you're not yet fully holy in every part of your being. You're finished work in progress. But the process from God's point of view is complete. Why? Because the sacrifice necessary to make it available to you is complete. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. The goal of salvation is to remove sin, its penalty, its power, and even the memory of it. God's plan was never to have a family where sin is an issue on any level. We could do whole lessons on this. We read verse 14. Let me drop down to verse 16 and 17. See, the writer's point is, what Jesus did is superior to the old covenant animal sacrifices. They cover sin, they don't remove it, so you got to keep doing it and remembering it. But I'm going to make a new covenant someday, the Lord told Israel. And Jesus established that covenant. Verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them." Stop right there for just a minute. That's that inward transformation. See, God is really not interested in us keeping a list of external rules. He wants it in our hearts so it's spontaneous. Now, none of us are there yet. We need that outward list. Don't do that. But we're working toward that. But, okay, listen to verse 17. "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." See, that's God saying that. I will remember them no more. Of course he can remember them. If there's something he can't remember, then he's not God because he's not all-knowing. I choose not to remember them because I don't have to because justice is satisfied. And you're back to where I created you to be. So much we could say about that. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." That is such a powerful verse. God's plan was and is to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's very significant. If we had a globe here, a giant globe of the world, if I put my finger on the North Pole and another finger on the South Pole, if I drag this finger on top of the globe, down the globe, I'm going south. Is that correct? I'm headed toward the South Pole. I'm going south, 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 south. But when I reach the South Pole and I start bringing that finger up, I'm now going north, 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 till I get to the North Pole and I drag the finger down. I'm going south, 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 south. The point is north and south meet at the poles. If he put our sin as far as the east is from the west, or I'm sorry, if he put our sins as far as the north is from the south, we can find them. They're at the North Pole and the South Pole. You thought Santa lived up there. But if I put my finger on the equator, you know that imaginary line that runs around the biggest part of the earth, if I put my finger on the equator in St. Louis, Missouri, and I start heading east toward New York, and I drag my finger all the way around the globe, I'm going east, 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 I've passed New York, now I'm in the Atlantic, east, 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 now I'm over England, east, 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 now I'm over France, now I'm over the Ural Mountains, I'm in Asia, east, 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 now I'm in China, east, 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 whoop, there's Hawaii, there's San Francisco, east, 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 I'm back in St. Louis. When I go that way, the only way I can switch from going east is if I turn around and go the opposite direction. If I head west from St. Louis, west, 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 California, west, 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 Pacific, Hawaii, west, 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 Philippines, west, 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 all the way around the world. The point is east and west don't meet on the globe. There's nowhere that they meet. So it's significant that God said, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've put my sins away from you. I've put them where they can't be found through the cross of Christ. That's been the point all along. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say, but consider a couple of thoughts and we'll be done in 2 minutes. We have a heavenly calling. Our heavenly calling includes many things, which we'll get to in other lessons, but here's what it means for tonight's lesson. We're called to be transformed and restored by the unseen power of God's invisible heavenly kingdom. This process begins when we acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord and will be completed in the life to come. There's such hope in that. It will be completed. If we'll expose ourselves to God's written word, His Spirit will make us increasingly Christ-like in our soul and our body in this life. We also have a holy calling. A calling in itself holy and leading to holiness. It's holy because it's God's call or invitation to us. It leads to holiness because this process of transformation has made, is making, and will make us holy in every part of our being. When you understand this, you can rest in God's faithfulness to you and me to complete His plan. Lots more next week. We're done for tonight. Father, I thank You for Your wonderful plan of transformation and restoration. Thank You that we have a heavenly calling and a holy calling. The power of heaven has made us holy and is making us holy. Lord, I thank You for that, and I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that this penetrate our thinking so that we really begin to see how You see us and what You're doing in us so we can walk worthy of the kingdom to which we've been called. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.